The word Calvary is only found one time in the entirety of the Bible. That is, as far as the King James Version is concerned. It's found in Luke 23, verse 33. Notice, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the left hand and one on the right hand and one on the left." The only time the word Calvary is used. And yet, as far as our society is concerned, we use Calvary all the time, do we not? To refer to that location where Jesus was crucified, just outside the city of Jerusalem. I find it interesting that several of the songs that we sing in our songbook use the word Calvary in the title. Take, for instance, number 5, "A Hill Called Mount Calvary." Another one, 53, simply entitled "At Calvary." A third one, number 95, which will be our invitation song, "Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary." There's another, 514, entitled "On the Cross of Calvary." There's one other song that we find in our song books that contains the word Calvary, and that song is interesting because the title involves a request by those individuals who are singing the song. And the title very simply is this: "Lead Me to Calvary." I want us to read the lines of the first stanza of that song. Notice, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow." Notice, "Lead me to Calvary." We've been involved in a discussion entitled, "What Do We See at Calvary?" We began that discussion last Sunday morning, and we're going to continue it today. Last Sunday, we saw these three things. We saw injustice and justice. There was injustice from a human standpoint, and there was justice being done from a divine standpoint. We saw two groups of individuals or people. We saw the children of Abraham, and we also saw the Son of God. We saw emotions, didn't we? We saw the hatred of human beings, and we see the love of the Almighty God on display. This morning, I want us to go back to Calvary. We're going to lead you back there, and again, we're going to answer that simple question: what do we see at Calvary? And we're going to be looking at 3 points this morning. Number one, we see man and the Son of Man. We use the term man on this particular occasion. We are referring to it in a broad, general sense. In other words, when we look at what was going on at Calvary and we see what men are doing, we see humanity in action, don't we? And what we see there is not good. At Calvary, we see man at his very, very worst. The sins that were committed were unbelievable, were they not? We see that man is selfish in nature. We see man is conniving. We see man as dishonest in their dealings with others. We see man who is proud and arrogant. We see man is envious. Man is hateful, is he not? We see that man can be cruel. Man can have no concern for justice whatsoever. Man has absolutely no regard for human life, and watch this last one. Man has total disregard for his own religion, doesn't he? Here were the Jews, supposed to be the people of God, individuals who had been given the very covenant of Moses by God, and yet they were in total violation of what God had willed in His Word. We see man at his very worst on that occasion. As I was thinking about Calvary over the course of last week, I thought, you know, there are so many things that we can see being done on this particular occasion that are just so evil. Some of them are just huge manifestations of evil, and some of them are what I might refer to as glimpses of degenerate man. Let's look at three or four of them. Look at this one. A kiss of betrayal. Wow. A kiss is supposed to be a very affectionate, intimate thing, is it not? And usually a kiss is between individuals who share love and concern and compassion one for another, but not on this occasion. This is a kiss of betrayal. Notice. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. O Judas, an apostle, a student, a supposed friend of our Lord and Savior, walks up to his master and betrays him with a kiss. My friends, you can't get much more degenerate than that, can you? In fact, Jesus even turned to Judas and asked him a question, did he not? Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Even Jesus was overcome by that evil action. How about this next one? Total disregard of a confession. I think Judas thought that Jesus would be arrested and Jesus would be let go. And in the process of that, he would acquire 30 pieces of silver, would he not? But the Bible says that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, everything took a dramatic change in the mind of Judas. Immediately, he ran back to the temple with those 30 pieces of silver and he cast them at the feet of the priests. And he cried out and he said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. You remember their response? What is that to us? See thou to that. Here was a man confessing, I've done wrong. I've sinned. I've betrayed a man who is innocent and just, and here's your money back. We could care less. The deed has been done, and this man will die if we have anything to do about it. Total disregard for a confession of sin. That's evil, folks. Evil. How about this next one? The soldiers gambling for the garments of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, at the foot of the cross. Now, the reason I chose this is because of the passage found in Luke 23, verse 34. I want you to listen to what is said. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Can you imagine that? Here Jesus is on the cross, lifted up before all humanity, and he cries out with his first cry, Father, forgive them. And he can look down from the cross and see soldiers gambling for his clothing. Evil, wickedness at the cross of Calvary. Jesus died on the cross, didn't he? It was beginning to get evening that day, and the soldiers come and they're going to break the legs of those individuals who are still alive in order to hasten their death. And they did break the legs of those two criminals, those two thieves. But they came to Jesus, and the Bible says they saw that he was dead already, and I want you to think about that, Jesus is dead. There is no life at all. And they confirm that. We know he's dead. How do we know he's dead? They didn't even break his legs. But watch what happens. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. What's that all about? What was that man trying to prove? He knew Jesus was dead. They didn't break his legs. It was just a heinous act, was it not? Take my spear and just stick his body with that spear. The mutilation of a dead corpse. It's just wickedness, is all that it is. I find it interesting that the Jews could have cared less about the disposal of Jesus' body. Oh, I realize there were two good Jews who took care of that, Joseph and Nicodemus. And both of them, interestingly, were a part of the Sanhedrin court. But the other 70 members of that court, the ones who had gone and put Jesus on the cross, could have cared less how he was buried. But once they knew, they were deeply concerned about his coming out, weren't they? They go to Pontius Pilate. Notice, sirs, remember the deceiver said, while he yet lived, that what? After 3 days, I shall rise again. They're concerned about that. So what did they ask for? They asked for a guard, did they not? They asked for that tomb to be protected. For notice what they said. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure, lest his disciples come by night and steal the body away and say what? That he has risen from the dead. And the what? The latter error is worse than the first. Think about that. They didn't care about Jesus and how he was buried. There was no honoring of the dead. If he'd been thrown into the place called Gehenna and his body burned as a criminal, they could have cared less. All they cared about was that the claims of Jesus did not come to pass. These are wicked, evil, conniving, sinful men. And my friends, degeneracy is manifested at the cross of Calvary as far as humanity is concerned. But there was another there, wasn't there? And I find it interesting that he not only bore the title Son of God, he bore the title Son of Man. Son of Man. The first time we ever read of that title is in Matthew 8, verse 20. Jesus is talking to a man and he says this, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Folks, was Jesus God? Absolutely. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God was among us. That's what Emmanuel means, is it not? God with us. But he was not just God. He was man. He's the Son of Man. He possessed the very nature of man. But what's unique about Jesus is this. He was the only perfect man who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Think about that. We have man in his most degenerate behavior at the foot of the cross. But we also have a man, the Son of Man, on that same hill, don't we? And my friends, when you look at that man, guess what you see? You see man at his best. You see man as he ought to be. There was no evil speaking on the part of Jesus on that particular occasion. He doesn't argue back. He doesn't curse and swear against the authorities. You never hear of one evil word coming out of the mouth of Jesus. There's no retaliation, is there? He doesn't hit anyone. He doesn't tackle anybody. He doesn't try to kill some of the soldiers. There's no retaliation. He simply yields to their authority, does he not? There's a deep concern for others. Jesus has been beaten with a cat of nine tails, and he's carrying his cross down the Via Dolorosa, the road to the cross of Calvary. And he sees the daughters of Jerusalem weeping, does he not? And what's interesting, he stops and he looks at those ladies, and here's what he says: "Weep not for me. Weep rather for yourselves," he says. A deep concern for humanity. During those 6 hours of crucifixion, on one occasion, he looks down and he sees his mother standing at the foot of the cross, does he not? John standing there beside her. And what does he do? He places her full care into the hands of the Apostle John. A concern for his mother. It's unbelievable when you think about the horrors and the agonies of the cross of Calvary. His concern went further than that, did he not? We've already talked about that first saying: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine? Here's a man who desires for his adversaries, his enemies, the very ones who are blaspheming him as the Son of God. It's unbelievable, isn't it? There's a complete dependence upon God, isn't there? Jesus knew the hour is here. And where did he go? He immediately withdrew himself, went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and prayed, didn't he? Prayed. Why does a man pray, folks? He realizes that the only person I can depend on in this situation is my Heavenly Father, which resides above. And there was total, complete submission to God's will. Now you ask yourself this question: if I had been the one going through this process, would I have acted like this? Folks, we see man at his very best in Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross, don't we? Unbelievable. Point number two, we see rebellion and submission, don't we? The Jews and the Romans were in complete rebellion against the Almighty God at Calvary, weren't they? Here's something interesting. The Jews knew the Holy Scripture, didn't they? I'll guarantee you the average, ordinary Jew knew the law of Moses better than the average, ordinary Christian knows the law of Christ. I'll guarantee you that. They made certain of that. And those men who are called priests and scribes and Levites and scholars and lawyers and doctors, folks, they were diligent students of the law of Moses. They knew it inside and out. Here's something that's interesting. Their studies of the law of Moses caused them to live in anticipation of the coming Messiah, didn't they? Do you remember when the shepherds came and asked, or the wise men came and asked where Jesus was going to be born? And they immediately called for the wise men of Israel, the priest of Israel, to come and tell them. They knew the exact city, did they not? Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Folks, they knew the Scripture. They knew where the Messiah was going to be born. They lived in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Now, why do I say all that? Because Jesus, during His ministry, pointed those men over and over and over and over again to the law and said, guys, if you'll just look in the law, you'll see that it's talking about me. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Those words were spoken in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the earliest sermons of Jesus Christ. Those Jews heard what Jesus said, and He says, I've come to fulfill the law. Now, just watch me. Watch my life, watch my behavior, watch what I do, compare it to the law, and see if I am not who I say I am. On another occasion, search the Scripture. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. John 5, 39. Again, what does He do? Points them to the law, does He not? You know the law, you've studied the law, I'm the fulfillment of the law. Just go and see. There's an interesting statement Jesus makes on the cross of Calvary. Matthew 27, 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Which is to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Those words have been very difficult for some translators and commentators. What was Jesus saying? And why did He say that? Was Jesus really doubting? Was His faith really wavering? Who would believe that? Did God forsake Jesus Christ while He was hanging on the cross of Calvary? Who would think that? So why did Jesus say those words? Do you know where those words come from? Folks, those words are the opening verses of Psalm 22. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Remember what I told you? The Jews knew the Scripture, didn't they? The very moment they heard those words, they would immediately have been drawn to Psalm 22. And the entirety of that psalm is messianic in nature. Isn't that something? The entirety of that psalm is a prophecy of the things that were happening at the cross of Calvary that day. Jesus was trying to tell those Jews, hey guys, even what's going on right now is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And what did those Jews do? They rejected Bible prophecy, did they not? They rejected the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. They rejected the powerful words that He spoke to them throughout His ministry. They rejected His wonderful, marvelous works that He demonstrated over and over again. John says that the world could not contain the books of all the works of our Lord. Folks, it wasn't just one or two. It was a mountain of miracles Jesus performed. And they rejected it all. And what did they do? They led Jesus to Calvary and crucified Him. They're in total rebellion against God. And the Son of Man, on the other hand, is in complete submission to His Heavenly Father, isn't He? One of the things that is wonderful about Jesus is that the entirety of His life was spent in submission to the will of God. All of it. We get a glimpse into His childhood, do we not? 12 years old at the temple, Luke 2:49. He gets lost from his parents. His parents find him there discussing the law, questioning the doctors of the law. Wist ye not that I must be about what? My Father's business. Even at the age of 12. 12, folks. Jesus was concerned about God and His Word, wasn't He? During the course of His ministry, He says this, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." That's what I'm here to do. That's my mission. I have one mission in mind, and that's to do the will of God. And even at the cross, there was total submission. He withdrew into the Garden of Gethsemane and He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Wow. Matthew 26:39. Total, complete submission on the part of who? The perfect man. Total, absolute rebellion on the part of who? Sinful man. That's what we see at the cross of Calvary. Here's another interesting contrast. We see sin and we see sacrifice, do we not? Sin was magnified at Jesus' crucifixion, wasn't it? It was almost as if God put a magnifying glass on sin in order for us to see just how horrific it really is. We could write a book on all the sins committed at Calvary. I just listed 10 of them. We've talked about a few. How about this one? Betrayal. Is that a sin? To betray your friend for 30 pieces of silver? Was it a sin for Peter to deny the Lord? "I don't know Him. I know Him not." And cursed and swore to that end, did he not? Unbelievable. Fear. Is fear a sin? See, we don't like to think about that, do we? Revelation 21:8. But the fearful, that's the very first sin in the list of eight that are going to be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. What happened to those apostles of Jesus? They stood fast and they fought for Jesus. They kept Him out of the hands of the Jews. Are you kidding? The Bible says they all forsook Him and fled. And after He was crucified, they went to Bethany and hid for the next 3 days. Scaredy cats. I don't know who put that word together, scaredy. Bribery. Can you imagine that? Jewish leaders paying somebody because they wanted a certain end. Envy. Pilate knew it, didn't he? That for envy they had delivered Him, the Bible says. False witnesses. That's just a nice word for this. A liar. That's all they are, aren't they? Injustice. Go back and count the times Jesus is referred to as a just man, an innocent man, a man who has no fault. Go back and count the times that was said during the course of his trials, and yet he was still crucified. How do you take an innocent man and crucify him? It's wickedness and evil, isn't it? Like you said, hatred. Blasphemy. All that means is speaking against the divine Son of the living God. There was assault, was there not? They beat him almost to death before he got to the cross. And how about this one? Just cold-blooded murder. Don't tell me there wasn't sin at Calvary. Now, there's something ironic, though. Why was Jesus crucified? It's because the Jews what? The Jews claimed that Jesus had committed sin. Folks, the cross is the punishment for what? For sin. Galatians 3:13, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. I want you to think about that. Jesus did no sin, but he was placed on a cross by individuals who claim he committed sin. In other words, when those Jewish leaders looked at Jesus on Calvary, what did they see? They saw a sinner, did they not? Here's a man who's committed blasphemy. Here's a man who is a deceiver. Here's a man who is a false teacher. Here's a man who is attempting to commit insurrection against the Roman authorities and establish his own kingdom. They looked at Jesus like he was a sinner on the cross. Isn't that ironic? The sinners believe the innocent is sinful. And the sinless is the one who is counted as being a sinner. That's unbelievable, isn't it? But that's exactly what transpired on that occasion. There was another being, though, who was looking at the cross that day. And guess who that was? That was the Father of the Son of God, wasn't it? Can you imagine being God and seeing that going on? And seeing your Son hanging there, knowing all that He had given up for these individuals? But guess what He saw? He saw a sacrifice. Are you ready for this? He saw a sacrifice for sin. Now, my friends, the only way Jesus could have been a sacrifice for sin is to have been sinless and perfect. But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews 9, verse 28. He was a sacrifice, wasn't He? Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 2. But walk in love, even as Christ also hath loved us. And He demonstrated that love, did He not? And hath given Himself for us, an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. There was an aroma. That drifted heavenward from the cross of Calvary. And it entered into the very nostrils of God. A sacrifice for sin. The Bible tells us that God saw that sacrifice. And was what? Well pleased. It did exactly what it was supposed to do. Forgive the sins of evil human beings. Calvary. a one-of-a-kind event, isn't it? And the contrasts that we see at Calvary are bold in nature, aren't they? It's unbelievable, the contrasts that are there. Man versus the Son of Man. Rebellion versus submission. And sin versus sacrifice. Folks, listen to me. Man does not ever need to forget Calvary. Ever. Man needs to go to Calvary often and view exactly what transpired on that occasion. We started off with a song, did we not? Lead me to Calvary. I want you to listen to the chorus. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Wow. Here's what I find interesting. Our God understood the importance of our being led to Calvary often, didn't He? And once a week, He has commanded His church to go there. In just a few moments, we'll partake of the Lord's table, won't we? Folks, the main purpose of this table is to remember the Lord's death. That's it. His death. That's the main purpose. There's two elements, aren't there? There's bread. What does it represent? The body of Jesus that was slain on Calvary, that was offered. The fruit of the vine, what does it represent? The blood of Jesus that was shed there. God wants us never to forget what happened at Calvary. I don't care what our denominational friends say. They say doing it 52 times a year is way too much. It becomes way too familiar. Folks, you can't go to Calvary often enough. You can't do that. Lest I forget. Here's the question. How many of you have availed yourself of what Jesus provided at Calvary? That's the question, isn't it? Oh yes, it's a free gift, but it's conditional. He's told us there are certain things that we must do by faith in order to acquire the benefits of that death in my life. Do I want my sins forgiven or not? That's the question. He's told me to hear the Word of God, to believe in Him as the Son of God, to repent of my sins, die to an old way of living, to confess His name before men, and to be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, because it is there that I touch the death of Jesus. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, listen to Him, were baptized into His death. Romans 6, verse 3. The only place that you will ever contact the death of Jesus is in the waters of baptism, my friends. There is no other place. You need to be baptized this morning for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're an erring Christian. For some reason you've neglected what was done on Calvary on your behalf. And you're not living the kind of life that God wants you to live. You need to repent. The same blood that was shed then will forgive you now. Do you need to respond as together we stand and as we sing?